I want to draw your attention this morning to the New Testament scripture. We're reading today from the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16. Someone has called the little epistle of Jude the Acts of the Apostates. And Acts is the Acts of the Apostles. It's actually more accurately the Acts of the Holy Ghost through the Apostles. And we see some of those acts in the portion that we're going to read today. Acts chapter 16. We'll read together from verse 16. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes, and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword, and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, and sprang in, and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out, and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeants, saying, "Let those men go." And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart, and go in peace." But Paul said unto them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out." And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them, and brought them out, and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison, and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them, and departed. Amen. In recent Lord's Day morning services, we have been studying the subject of great conversion stories, or great conversion accounts in the Bible. And I want to continue with that theme for just a little while longer, including this morning. I want us to think again of another of the great converts of Scripture. The one that I have in mind is a very famous one, and that is the jailer at Philippi. Just as we begin, I would say that it is a very interesting and profitable method of studying the Scripture to look at some of its connecting themes. And there is a theme that runs all the way through the Bible that brings in many different incidents and teaches us various lessons. And while involving one connecting subject, it is the midnight scenes of the Bible. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but there are many places in Scripture where things happened at midnight. And we could actually preach a message on that. Maybe we will do that sometime. The midnights of God's Word. For example, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 29, you have a slaying at midnight when the death angel came over Egypt. And at midnight, all the firstborn in the houses of the Egyptians were slain. Then in Matthew chapter 25, verse 6, you have what you might call a shout at midnight. Because at midnight, Jesus says, there was a cry made, go ye out to meet the bridegroom. That's another of the midnights of the Bible. And then there's a very strange one in Acts chapter 20, because it is a sermon at midnight. It's a very strange time for somebody to be preaching, but that's what the Bible tells us in Acts 20 verse 7, that it must have been a very long message, because when Paul preached unto them ready to depart on the morrow, he continued his speech until midnight. And you think, I'm long-winded. He really preached for a long time. And that was a very interesting occasion. But in Acts 16 verse 25, we have a salvation experience at midnight. Because it tells us there, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake. And in the aftermath of that, the keeper of the prison ran in fear and trembling, and he cried out, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. It's this particular midnight scene that I want us to think about this morning. It's a wonderful story. It's full of gospel teaching and truth. It is the story of the conversion of the jailer at Philippi. The account here suggests to me a number of important facts. Not least of those, in verse 25, is the conduct of the ministers. Here were two preachers, Paul and Silas. And the Bible tells us that they were missionaries of the cross. Back there in Acts chapter 15, just a couple of pages back, from verse 37, we read of something that happened in the church. There was a disagreement between Barnabas and Paul. It says, and Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. You see, John had been one who was in association with Paul. He had been a helper in the ministry, but then for some reason he left the field and went home. And Paul now thought, well, it's not a good idea to take him with us, because he left the work departed ship, as it were. And it says, and the contention was so sharp between them, that's between Paul and Barnabas, that they departed asunder one from the other. There was a very huge disagreement. And Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. So Paul and Silas were now to be missionaries together. And just before we leave Acts 15, I think it's clear that God overruled this disagreement and got four missionaries to go forth instead of two. Paul and Silas, however, soon got into trouble for preaching the truth. And that happens. It happens when you preach truth, and then there are those who don't like it. And Acts 16 shows us that there were those who did not appreciate the ministry of Paul and Silas. There was a girl who was, if you like, full of the devil. She was possessed with a spirit of divination, and she started following after Paul and started, if you like, tormenting the apostles as they preached. She did that for many days, and Paul, who was grieved, turned and said to the spirit within her, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out of her the same hour. So the Lord delivered this woman and saved her. And of course, those who had been her controllers, who used her in fortune-telling, for that's what she was a soothsayer. In verse 16, we read that she brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. They employed her as a fortune-teller. Now that was all gone. Because when people get saved, you see, they stop going to fortune-tellers. They have no room for these things anymore in their lives. Because they know that there's one who holds the future, and he's the one who holds our hand, so we don't want to probe into things that are none of our business. This girl got saved, and her masters, who had been receiving a lot of money, obviously, by using her as a fortune teller, they didn't like it. Verse 19 of Acts 16 says, "When her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers." How the Bible is true when it says the love of money is the root of all evil. And here you have men who spoke against the Lord's servants, trumped up charges against them, and at the end of the day it resulted in them being beaten with many stripes and cast into prison. Now you will notice the conduct of the ministers in all of this. Because when you come to verse 22, we read that the multitude rose up together against them, that's against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them, and when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who having received such a charge, thrust them, and that really is a word that suggests doing it with violence. He thrust them into the inner prison, into the dungeon, as it were, and made their feet fast in the stocks. Now here they were, preachers of the gospel. All they'd been doing was preaching. Somebody had gotten saved. They suffered for it. They were beaten with many stripes. And we shouldn't miss the force of that. And this was not just, you know, a few slaps over the knuckles with a ruler or something like that. This was a very painful experience. In fact, when the jailer was converted, he had to wash their stripes. Wash away the blood and the gore that was left from this whipping that they received. They were thrown with violence into a dungeon, and they were kept with their feet in stocks. There they were. And what did they do? Did they start complaining? Did they start murmuring? Did they start talking about what a raw deal God had given to them? No. Verse 25, "And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God." They prayed and sang praises. So I notice in the conduct of these ministers their triumph over circumstances. Now you know and I know it's not hard to praise God when all's going well. You know, when the wind is to your back and it's smooth sailing on the ocean, everything's fine. It's not hard to praise God then. It's not hard to say, "Thank you, Lord, for all your goodness and mercy to me." But what about the hard times? What about praising God when your health is broken? Or you're going through trials and tribulations and afflictions. But yet it is possible. For Paul was the one who wrote to the Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice." And Paul wasn't one of these preachers who told you, "Do as I say, not do as I do." Because Paul practiced what he preached. And he didn't moan and gripe and complain when trials came upon him. We find him here in the worst of situations, and yet he's praying and he's singing praises unto God. How easy it is to moan and complain when the trials come, but by God's grace, like Paul and Silas, we can triumph in all circumstances. And we need to be reminded that God is in control. God is sovereign. God is over all. He's the God of our circumstances. And all of our circumstances and our situations are according to His appointment. And we better realize that, and we need to realize it if we're going to be comforted. For instance, we read in 1 Peter chapter 1 these wonderful words. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, wherein, that is in God's salvation, ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be. And you see, it's God who is in control of the need be. He knows. If need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. It's really talking about trials. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Just as a goldsmith takes the gold and he puts it into a crucible and then he puts it into a furnace and he heats that furnace sufficiently to where the metal becomes molten, and then he takes it out of that furnace and he scrapes off the scum that rises to the surface, and he does that by a process over and over again until when he takes it out one time he can see his reflection in the gold. That's what you call trying the gold with fire. And that is how the Lord deals with His people. If your faith is true, it's going to be tried. If your faith is true, it's going to be tried. And Job could testify, when He hath tried me, not if He tries me. He says, when He hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. He's talking about that gold that comes out of the furnace in which the refiner can see his own reflection. That's part of what was going on in Paul and Silas' life. And they recognized it. It was necessary for Paul and Silas to be in that situation. You know why? Because God was going to save a whole family. The jailer and all his. God overruled the actions of wicked men who threw them into prison in order to bring a family to Himself. Oh, how the Lord works out His purposes even through trials. Sometimes you might wonder, well, what was that hospital stay all about? Because the Lord had somebody for you to contact right there that nobody else was going to contact. Somebody that you were going to be able to speak to or witness to that nobody else could speak to or witness to or wasn't going to. You might wonder, what was that bereavement all about? Or that disappointment? Or this or that trial? The Lord has a purpose in it. And we need to get our eyes on the Lord and realize that in everything He does have a purpose. In all of our circumstances. I think Paul and Silas illustrate that in their conduct. Their triumph over circumstances. But I want you to notice as well their testimony for Christ. Because you see, this wasn't just, you know, bravado. It wasn't, you know, there are people like that. They can, you know, just march through anything. And it's not because they're Christians, because a lot of them are not Christians. But they seem to be able to, you know, put on what the English call the stiff upper lip and just be able to march through anything. And they just let circumstances roll off them like duck off, like water off a duck's back, I should say. But that's not what happened here. This was not mere stoicism. Paul and Silas were not pagan stoics. They were Christians. They prayed. They sang praises unto God. And it wasn't in a whisper either. For it says, and the prisoners heard them. The prisoners heard them. Here's their testimony for Christ. They were not ashamed of their faith. Now, I don't know what they sang. Some will tell us, well, they had to be singing psalms. That's not necessarily true. Not necessarily true. That's a subject for another time, though. But even if it was, the important thing is it was the praises of the Lord that they were singing. And they weren't ashamed of it. Everybody else in that prison knew where they stood. They confessed their faith. They prayed and sang praises to God. And the prisoners heard them. I ask you today, are you a witness for Christ? Are you afraid to tell others where you stand? Do you have a public testimony in your home, or at school, or in your place of work, or among your neighbours and your acquaintances? Do you have a testimony? It is not the will of God for His people to be secret disciples. I've often heard people try to use Joseph of Arimathea as an excuse for not letting people know that they're truly saved. they'll say, well, now Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple. Yeah, he was for a while. And it was because of fear of the Jews. It was the fear of man that brought a snare upon him. But my Bible tells me in Romans 10, verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And it also means shall not be confounded. Our Savior said we are to confess him before men. Let others know that we belong to Jesus. And incidentally, Joseph of Arimathea, just to focus on him for a moment, in John chapter 19 and verse 38, it tells us that he underwent a tremendous change. Look at it. John 19, 38. And after this is after the crucifixion, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. He was a very rich man. He provided his own tomb that he was going to be laid in, for the Savior to be laid in. And he helped Nicodemus, another important individual in John's Gospel, helped him to wind up the body of Jesus and to anoint his body with spices and help to bury the Lord. Notice what happened to Joseph. He had been a secret disciple for fear of the Jews, but now he goes to the top man. He goes to Pilate, who has the power to destroy him and all the Christians. And he boldly begs for the body of Jesus. He came out in the open, you see. He wasn't afraid now to be associated with the Lord. And I ask you today, what is there to be ashamed of if you're a true Christian? My Savior was not ashamed of me. Why should I be ashamed of him? The conduct of the ministers, that's very important. But I think even more than that, there's the clarity of the message. This is very important in relation to the conversion of the jailer and his family. There was tremendous clarity in the message that was preached. Now notice the circumstances here. The earthquake shook the prison. And there's no question that this was not just a happenstance. This was God at work. Suddenly there was a great earthquake. The Lord was in control. The foundations of the prison were shaken, verse 26 says. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. I'm sure the prisoners couldn't believe, as they would say, their luck. They were chained and then all of a sudden their chains fell off. All the doors of the prison opened, and you can just imagine them getting ready to hit the door, getting ready to get out of there. But that didn't happen. But the jailer thought it would happen. And so, verse 27 says, the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. Well, I mean, you would think that, wouldn't you? Bunch of ungodly wretches that are chained up, some of them perhaps murderers and thieves. You would think they'd be out of there as quickly as they could, but they weren't. But he was going to kill himself. You know why? Because he knew if the prisoners escaped, he would be killed by the sword anyway. He thought he might as well do it himself as wait for his employers to do it. That's what would have happened. But read on. Verse 28, but Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light. The jailer did, and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? The jailer was frightened. He almost committed suicide. But all of these things were part of God's preparation for him hearing the gospel. That's what God was doing. I know it's not always the case, but sometimes the Lord will have to do something outstanding to get the attention of a sinner. He may use the sudden death of another person to shock them. I have a colleague in the ministry, Mark Peden, and Mark has often testified that as a young man in his late teens, he had a very good friend who was caught up in a terrorist explosion near his hometown. His friend was killed. And God used that incident in his life to really speak to him, to get his attention. And within a month of his friend's death, Mark Peden was converted. And now he's a minister of the gospel. The Lord can use happenings in your life to get your attention. I think in any case he got the jailer's attention. And notice carefully that the jailer went to these men for spiritual help. He knew where to go, to the Lord's servants. I think that's an interesting thing. I've known ungodly people who belong to apostate churches where ministers don't preach the gospel, and when they got into trouble, you know who they came seeking for? Not the apostate minister, but the gospel preacher. When I ministered in Scotland, I had that happen to me a number of times. Because when people are up against it and somebody's lying on their deathbed, they want somebody with a message. And that's where this ungodly jailer turned to God's man with God's message. And I think by their conduct, you see, this man knew that Paul and Silas were men of God. How did he know it? Well, he knew the circumstances of their imprisonment, obviously. He knew why they were there, but he also heard them, and he was ready to be preached to. And he came with a question, very good question, very natural question. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? There are people who think that they must do something in order for God to save them. They must actually physically do something in order to impress God or in order to be ready to ask God to save them. There are folks who think that they have to clean up their lives in order for God to save them. That they, no, well, I can't come to the Lord like this. I have to deal with this. I have to put this away. I have to put that away. And then I can come. No, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible teaches that you come just as you are. And the Lord will enable you and give you the desire as you come to put everything away that's not of God. It's not because you put your sins away that the Lord saves you. You're saved because the Lord puts your sins away. And after you're saved, when you're truly a child of God, it will be your constant desire to put your sins away and to take them to Him and to have them put under the blood. And notice the clarity of the message that this man heard. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Now, that's not all that they preached. You know, they didn't just quote this one text and then leave it there. Because we read in the next verse, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. So there was an exposition of God's word. There was an explanation of the word of God. But what I want you to know is that the Holy Ghost has drawn attention to this one statement. The Spirit of God has brought us to the crux of the matter. What is the central truth of the gospel? It is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior. That's the truth. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Exercise faith toward the work of Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's what Paul and Silas said. Notice the clarity of the message. It's simple. It's easy to be understood. They didn't preach philosophy. They didn't preach intellectualism. They preached the gospel. And I tell you today, sinner, the gospel is a simple message. It's not simplistic, but it's simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Now notice, there was in this man's case a reception. Believe really means receive. It's the same thing. Now, some people want in preaching to get into semantics and make you an offender over a word. Well, I want you to know what the Bible says. John 1 verse 12. But as many as received him. Now if the Bible says it, I believe it. Now, some preachers don't like this terminology about receiving Christ. I don't care what these preachers say. I really don't. All I care about is what Christ says. But as many as received him, to them gave he power, and that means the right or the privilege, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And the sense of believing in that verse is who go on and keep on believing on his name. That's the evidence that you're truly saved. You receive Christ, and you keep on believing on his name. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Let me ask you today, therefore, have you received Christ Jesus the Lord? That is the terminology that Paul used in speaking to New Testament Christians. As ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Have you accepted Christ as your Savior? This is a faithful saying, says Paul, and worthy of all acceptation. It's worthy of being accepted. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What is believing? Believing is receiving. What is receiving? It's accepting. It's looking to Christ. It's resting upon Christ. It's trusting upon Christ. Now I have to say that this believing means more than just agreeing that certain facts are true. You see, you can have it all in your head. And that's a tremendous danger. You can have it all in your head. And believe that God exists. Yes, there is a God. Yes, He created this universe. Yes, there is a Savior called Christ. Yes, He died on the cross for sinners. And everything that I've just stated, the devil believes. The devil believes all of those things. But the devil's not converted. The devil's not saved. James 2 verse 19 says this, the devils believe and tremble. What do they believe? That there is one God. See, that was the great orthodox confession of the Jews. This was their great cry. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And James says in James 2 verse 19, thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils believe and tremble. A head knowledge of the truths of the gospel is not sufficient. It must be received into the heart. There must be an actual leaning upon Christ, a trusting upon Him for salvation. And therefore I say again, the jailer experienced this reception. Believe on the Lord Jesus. But there was also a redemption, because believing on the Lord Jesus Christ means accepting, receiving what He did on Calvary as the only ground of your salvation. That's what Paul meant when he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't say, just believe that there is a person called the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not what he said. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, all that Christ is and all that Christ has done. Christ shed His blood for sinners. I'm sure Paul preached that when he preached the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. I'm sure that Paul preached the blood shedding of the cross, for he did everywhere else we read. You read the book of Romans, you read Galatians, you will read there of the work of Christ. And I'm sure he told this man that you must lean upon the blood shedding of Christ alone as your guarantee of heaven. Because you see, and I say the same thing as Paul, we're not saved by the redemption of Christ plus what we do. We're not saved by what Christ has done plus what we promise to do after we receive Him. And we've got to be very careful as well in that, in our preaching. God doesn't save me because I promise to live for Him after I'm saved. That's not why I'm saved. Will I live for Him after I'm saved? Yes, if I'm truly saved. But that's not why God saves me. God doesn't save you because you promise to do anything. God saves you on the basis of the work of Christ alone, 100%. Trusting only Thee, the hymn writer said. I am trusting Thee, Lord Jesus, trusting only Thee. You'll notice as well, not only was there a reception and a redemption, but there was a result. For Paul preached, Thou shalt be saved. No doubt about it. We're not having to preach a sort of a maybe salvation. Ifs and buts and, well, maybe this, maybe that. That's not the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's a great word, isn't it? Shalt. It was Spurgeon who said, our God is not a God of ifs and buts and maybes, but a God of wills and of shalls. He promises. He promises to save. Thou shalt be saved. And thy house. Now this promise to the jailer was a beautiful promise. Paul and Silas said, now if you believe on the Lord Jesus, God will save you and then He'll save your household. And I want you to know this morning, if you're a believer in Christ, you can know the assurance of salvation. 1 John 5:13, these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. You can know that you're saved. Saved from a life of sin. Saved from an eternity in hell. And if you're saved, I believe that you can take this promise from the Lord and plead it as a promise from the Lord for your household. Pray for your household. Pray for your loved ones. Witness to them, yes. Live before them, yes. But pray for them. Seek to win them to the Lord Jesus. Only the Lord can save them. Only the Lord can save them. But it is a blessing when He begins to work in your family. And if you know anything of that blessing of household salvation, it is a joy indeed. And then I want you to notice not only the conduct of the ministers and the clarity of the message, but the actual conversion of the man. We've hinted at some of these things already. But we read about it from verse 32 to 34. The jailer was saved. He was converted to Christ. And I would say it's interesting to compare the various accounts of conversion in the Bible. We've been looking at various converts and stories of conversion. And there's no two of them that are the same. You're going to see here that in this man's life he had a very dramatic conversion. A bit like Paul himself. The Apostle Paul himself knew what it was to be dramatically converted. There was a mighty outward demonstration from heaven in his case. But you'll note that even in the context of this very passage, the salvation of Lydia, which we've already considered in verse 14, it was a quiet and a secret work, but it was no less genuine because it showed itself in outward fruit. In the jailer's case, there was a mighty earthquake that was used to bring him to a place of readiness for salvation. That doesn't happen to people too often. I didn't experience any earthquake the day when I was saved. And I doubt very much if any of you did either who are Christians. There's no one set of circumstances that can be said to be the ones that are necessary for a true conversion. People would like, preachers included, to pigeonhole God. Like to put God in a box and say, this is how God works and no other way. And of course it is not so. Yes, the Lord may speak in the fire. He may speak in the earthquake. And He may speak with a still, small voice. But all conversions are the same in this respect. This man's conversion was the result of his listening to God's word. People are not saved without the word of God. In the normal course of events, it is through the preaching of the word, and through the study of the word, and through consideration of God's word that people are brought to know the Lord. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. They heard verse 32, the word of the Lord. Romans 10 teaches us that, doesn't it? In verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Sinners cannot be saved without the word of God. How important then is preaching? How vital then is preaching? God has manifested His word through preaching. Our church doesn't apologize for this, that we major on preaching. If you want an entertainment show, this is the wrong church. We believe in preaching. We believe in the preeminence and the priority of preaching. We believe in singing, yes. We believe in praising the Lord in hymn. But we don't believe that the whole service is to be given over to that in order to try to win people to Christ. We're not in the business of putting on holy plays and dramas and so forth. Not in this church anyway. I want you to see here how this man was converted through preaching, but his family was subjected also to the preaching of the word. Because they spoke the word of the Lord, verse 32, to him and to all that were in his house. His family, his children, if he had children, were under the preaching of the word of God. That's very important. And incidentally, we do believe in children being under the preaching of the word of God. I am no fan of children's church. I think it's a good thing to see families under the word of God. And the children will get something out of the service, believe me. And they'll get more out of it than you might believe. But you'll never be able to be a faithful witness to other people's loved ones if you're not prepared to go after your own. And the jailer had a family who got saved, and it's because they were under the preached word. And that's a great lesson for us. He believed, and his family believed. How do you know? Because verse 34 tells us. He rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. They believed as well. How? Because God used the preaching of His Word. It was the result of listening to God's Word. But another thing about this man's conversion that is vital, it was revealed in his life by good works. Look at verses 33 and 34 again. And he took them, Paul and Silas, the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes. I wonder, did he help to put those stripes there? Did you ever think about that? Maybe it was his work, maybe it wasn't. But he certainly put their feet fast in the stocks. He certainly was the one that threw them into the inner prison. Treated them with great violence. But now, the same man, he's treating them with great kindness and compassion. And has a love for the servants of the Lord. And it says he took them the same hour of the night. He washed their stripes. And he was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them. He fed them. And gave hospitality to them. And rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. You know, there's a lot there. There really is a lot there. And I just want to briefly mention these things. Salvation in the heart, you see, is going to show up in the life. You know what happens when you consume a lot of garlic? People become very aware on the outside of what has gone on the inside. Isn't that right? I mean, we know this by experience. By the way, garlic's very good for you, but that's just by the way. It's not so good for other people to have the smell. But you know what I mean? When you take garlic in on the inside, what happens? Well, what goes in comes out. And it's exactly the same with God's salvation. If God has worked a work in you, it will come out. There's no such thing as a person who is a Christian where it never shows up. It never shows up on the outside. And I want you to see here in this man's life that salvation was revealed by good works. Notice his confession. He was baptized. He confessed his faith publicly in the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a new faith. And a tangible sign of his turning away from the old life and following a new life was to take his place publicly in the number of the followers of Christ. And everybody could see it. He wasn't afraid of it. Wasn't afraid to show that he was a believer in Christ. But not only was there his confession, we notice his charity. And we've referred to it already, the change in his treatment of God's people after conversion. I mean, here's a man who didn't care a jot about the people of God, obviously. It didn't matter that these two men were preachers, that didn't matter to him. Because when he was given a charge, he carried that charge out. But I'll tell you one thing he didn't need to do. He was a jailer in charge of the prison, and to do what his employers wanted him to do, he had to keep those men in prison. But what he didn't need to do was to thrust them into the inner prison and to put their feet in the stocks. I mean, these were preachers, for goodness sake. These weren't, hardened criminals. They weren't thieves or robbers. They weren't rapists or murderers. These were preachers. And yet he treated them with great violence. Obviously there was a great hatred in this man's heart for the gospel. But notice the change in his treatment of the Lord's people after he was saved. You compare verse 24 with verses 33 and 34. He took them and washed their stripes, cleaned their wounds. And then he brought them into his house and set meat before them. Fed them, watered them, looked after them. You know, that's one of the greatest evidences of true Christianity is your attitude to the people of God and your treatment of fellow Christians. 1 John chapter 3 verse 14 says, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." That's a good scripture, isn't it? 1 John 5 verse 1, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and every one that loveth him that begat," that's God, "loveth him also that is begotten of him," that's God's child. So if you say you love the Lord, and you don't love the Lord's people, there's something wrong with your profession. Something wrong with your claim. You say you're a Christian, you don't love the people of God, then I have serious doubts about your Christianity on the basis of these verses. We ought to have a love for the people of God. And as far as the servants of God are concerned, I don't need to say much about that. But we are to know them that labour among us and are over us in the Lord, those that admonish us, and we are to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. That's the word of God, 1 Thessalonians 5. And then notice not only his confession and his charity, but his cheerfulness. This guy was not Gus Gloom after he got saved. It says he rejoiced. He rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. You wonder who he is, by the way, I'll tell you afterwards. He rejoiced. Can you rejoice in the Lord? Can you be happy that you're a Christian? Now, I don't say that you have to be going around like the false charismatics, always, you know, putting on a plastic smile. You know the kind? It's probably a mask anyway. Underneath there's great sadness, but there's this face that stays the same all the time. Well, that's not necessarily of God. Although we shouldn't judge if somebody's happy in the Lord, then praise the Lord for that. But you may not always feel like laughing and smiling as a Christian. There may be things that come into your life that are sources of great sadness and disappointment. But you know, once in a while there's nothing wrong if you're happy with letting your face know about it and to let it show on your countenance that you have the joy of the Lord. And what is that joy? It's a deep-seated peace in Christ. It's a peace that remains whatever happens around you. We're going to talk more about that tonight in the evening service. But there is such a thing as rejoicing in Christ. And that's something about this keeper of the prison that becomes clear as we read the portion, that there was a rejoicing spirit in his heart when the Lord saved him and when the Lord saved his house. I mean, why would he not rejoice? Why would you not be happy if you're saved? And not only that, but you've just seen your family converted. Would that not make you rejoice? It would make me rejoice. I thank the Lord when my children came and professed the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And I continue to rejoice in seeing evidence of it in their lives. It ought to rejoice our hearts if we're the people of God. And if you are rejoicing in Christ, others will take notice of it. This is a great story. There's a lot that I haven't said. There's a lot that I could have said, but I trust the Lord will bless what I have said. And if you're not saved, it is my earnest prayer that God will bring you to the place that He brought this man to, where you will personally, individually, today, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of your soul. That's my earnest prayer. And if you're His child, I have an earnest desire for you as well, and that is that others will see that you're one of His, and that they'll be drawn to look upon Christ as they look upon you. May that be our testimony. May that be our joy. Let's all pray. Our Father, we are thankful for the Word of God, the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Lord, I pray today that Thou wilt bless the exposition of Thy truth. We thank Thee for this incident that is recorded in Scripture for our learning. It's there, Lord, that we might get Thy message from it. And Lord, if nothing else, I pray that those that know not the Savior will today realize that they're not saved and that they need to be saved and that only Thou can save them. Lord, bring the lost to the feet of Christ. And I pray today that You will help us to be like those ministers who in the midst of the greatest of adversity could still be praying to the Lord and singing His praises. Oh Lord, what grace this is to be able to sing the praises of the Lord when your back is running with rivers of blood, when your feet are held fast in the stocks, when you've been beaten and wounded and despitefully used only for preaching the gospel. Lord, what grace this is that they could still pray and praise God. Lord, give us help, we pray, as Your people, to show forth, even in the hardest of circumstances, to show forth to others that we have not lost our trust in God. that we still love Thee. And that we'd be able to say with Job, though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him. Bless this word to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.